Let me say again, welcome to you from your sister church, and thank you for your hospitality for us this last evening and today, and your warm welcome. It is a great blessing to us to be with you. We don't labor alone, do we? And it's one of the blessings of true Christian churches to be in fellowship with one another. You know, we've been speaking about being of an influence, and we cannot be an effective influence in this world if we're all alone. That goes for us as individual Christians, and that also pertains to us as churches. So let us labor on together and encourage one another. Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, again in verse 13. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, and we'll look at this evening, of course, verses 14 through 16 in particular. Let's again hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Would you bow with me in prayer once again? Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this instruction from your word. We thank you, Father, it gives us hope because of what you have made us in Christ. What a privilege that you have given us a Redeemer even like a Noah, who would pray for us, who would save us, who by one righteous act, by one righteous life, would redeem all of his people. And we pray that you would come now, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit and show us, shine the light of your word upon what you have said and what we are and what we are to be. Please, and give us strength, Father, power by the Spirit of God to be what you would have us to be. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Remember here that Jesus is describing the citizens of his kingdom. This is what they will be like. This is what they are like. It's interesting that citizens of different countries have different characteristics, don't they? Back on the southeastern side of Michigan, we live very close to a different country, the country of Canada. I've traveled across that Canadian border several times in the last couple of years to minister. And it's interesting, as soon as you cross the border, there's differences. There's differences in currency. We have, you know, $1 bills and they have $2 bills. But even more than that, very few $1 and $2 bills in Canada. It's mostly coins. I remember we were vacationing early this summer in Canada and my pocket was so chock full of coins all the time because I'd always get coins back. A $1 coin and a $2 coin. Well, not only currency, but with regards to talk. We were in Canada for a week in Northern Ontario, and Canadian, you know how they end every one of their sentences. I don't mean to pick on you if you're a Canadian here, or if you're a Youper. Much the same way, they say, "Hey, yeah, what are you doing today, eh? What's the pastor preached on, eh?" I found myself the next couple weeks at work, every time I'd ask a client a question or talk to somebody, I'd be saying "A" all the time. And one person asked me, "Are you from Canada?" I said, "No, I've just been there recently." Different talk, different personality. Canadians are more laid back, and it's interesting. They consider Americans sometimes as arrogant almost, you know, so bold and independent. Of course, they were loyal to the crown those Americans, you know, the revolutionaries. Differences in countries and difference in characteristics between citizens of different countries. You see, Jesus is saying that's what we are to be. We are to be different from this world. We are to be marked out. We're not to melt in with the rest of this world, but we are to stand out. And not for ourselves, but for Christ. And the most striking characteristic of the citizens of Christ's kingdom that you see at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount here is a word that is repeated 9 times, and it's easy to miss, in these first 12 verses of Jesus' sermon. What's that word? Blessed. 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 That's the primary characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is blessed. At the root, it means simply happy. These are the only people who are truly happy, who are truly rejoicing, glad, full of joy. That's what he's saying. Verse 12, notice, rejoice and be glad. Be full of joy. No matter what the circumstances, no matter if they're persecuted, they have true, deep joy. And that joy comes from understanding more of what Jesus has said when he says blessed. It means approved of God. You see, here's the Lord of our kingdom. He is pronouncing blessed upon us if we are in his kingdom. And that means, as opposed to his curse, he approves of us. Do you have that assurance? That assurance that you are right with God because of Jesus Christ and His work alone? That is the foundation of true happiness. If you know that you are justified, that God has declared you righteous, that He is pleased with you, not based upon your performance this day or tomorrow, but based upon the finished work and the perfect law-keeping of Jesus Christ, if you have that assurance, then you are happy. You have the blessing of God upon you. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's speaking about the high privilege of being a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this text that we are about to look at in verse 14, he says, this is one of those statements which should always have the effect upon us to lift up our heads, causing us to realize once more what a remarkable and glorious thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing that God, as we sang, would elect us, the likes of us, take us out of this hopeless, helpless world and bring us to Himself and bring us to be a part of His people, part of His kingdom. Well, I would have us to see 4 simple things this evening regarding these verses in verses 14 through 16. First of all, and they're in questions, who are we? And then secondly, what are we to do? And then thirdly, how are we to do this? And then fourth and final, why are we to do this? If you want the simplified version, it's those 4 simple questions. What? How? Rather, who? What? How? And why? All right? So first of all, who are we? This is how Jesus begins. You are the light of the world. And this is most important to understand who we are. Again, let me quote Lloyd-Jones to help us to understand the remarkableness of this statement when Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He says, in this verse, we have surely one of the most astounding and extraordinary statements about the Christian that was ever made. You see, this is because, as I said this morning, this was not the first group of people that Jesus said this about. Who did He say this about, first of all? Himself. 3 times in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John in particular, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. What was Jesus saying by that? It's most remarkable as you think about that, especially the background of the statement, I am, in the Greek, ego, eimi. And it harkens back, it reflects God revealing Himself back in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses. When Moses asked God, "When I are to tell, go to your people and tell them that you have sent me, who am I to say that you are?" And God says, "I am who I am. Yahweh, I am Jehovah God. I am the only true, everlasting, self-sufficient, self-existent being. That's who I am." And Jesus says in the Gospels, "I am." And He fills that out. And one of the ways in which He fills that out is, "I am the light of the world." And now, though, He says this about us. We are the light of the world. How can that be? In the Gospels, Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." John 9:5. And what He was saying there was, I am the only one. There's no one else. How can we be lights in the world? Because of our union with Jesus Christ. He says in 9:5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And that's exactly how we become this, by trusting in Him as our Savior and following Him as our Lord, by becoming a disciple of His. It's not just a decision, a one-time decision that marks this out, but it is a commitment to Jesus Christ. You're saying, "Jesus Christ, You are my only Savior. You are my only hope of being justified and right with God. And I commit myself to You that I am Yours and I will follow You. You're my Master. You're my Teacher. You're the one that I serve and the only one." That's how we become lights. That's how we become a Christian. Ephesians 5, verse 8 kind of fills this out a bit. Paul says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." We were in the kingdom of darkness, Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, you remember. God transferred us out of that kingdom of darkness. What did that mean to be in the kingdom of darkness? Who's the prince of darkness? The devil, Satan. And each person, young and old, middle-aged, who is in the kingdom of darkness is under the tutelage, under slavery to the devil. The devil is their master. They serve him. He rules over them. And Jesus says through Paul, "I have taken you." God has taken you out of that kingdom. Again, it's all sovereign grace. You couldn't release yourself from the bonds of the prince of darkness. God broke those chains. God shone with His light into your prison cell. And God brought you out and put you into the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom, as Paul says, of light. You are light in the Lord. Because of your union with Jesus Christ, this is who you are. And Christian, we need to focus upon that. Again, as I was saying this morning, the great indicatives, the great statements of fact. This is who you are in Christ. Read Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in one setting. Just sit down and read it. And you will see that repeated over and over again. In fact, 34 times Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, in the Beloved, in the Son. This great and high privilege of being a part of the people of God. Why? Not because of who we are, but because of who our Lord is. We are in Him. By the new creating act of God alone. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul pictures this for us. What God has done for us in bringing us to the kingdom of light and making us lights. He pictures this in wonderful colors. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 3, Paul is speaking about being a minister of the gospel, and he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now, where did he say that? The very first creating word, creative act in Genesis 1. Let there be light. That's what Paul is referring to. The God who said in the beginning, let there be physical light, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying? We were blind. Because of our unbelief, verse 4, we could not see the truth. And even more than that, because of our master, he had blinded us as well. The devil had blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But what did God do? God said into our hearts this great creative command, let there be light. There was no light before. It was all darkness. It was all death. It was all despair. It was all sin. It was all His wrath. But He spoke into our hearts, let there be light. And you know that that's an even greater miracle than the miracle of the first creation, is the new creation. Because the first creation was neutral. We weren't neutral. We were against God. But God transformed us. He transformed you. Think of what He has done for you. Now, how did He do that? Notice verse 6 again. He shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He shone in our hearts to give the light of His glory. And who did we see? Who did He give us eyes to see? It's very simple. The face of Christ. He gave us eyes to see the light of the world. You see, here's the great truth that Paul and Jesus are bringing out. And it is this, that the light of the world is shining. It's shining brightly. He's shining brightly. How brightly? Well, you read at the end of Revelation, I think Pastor Chansky has just finished going through Revelation, how brightly does the light of the world shine? Well, in the new heavens and new earth, there won't be need of any sun, will there? The Lamb will be its light. That's how brightly He shines. And yet the world can't see. And we couldn't see, left to ourselves. But God opened our eyes. He woke us from the dead. And He made us to be along with Christ, the lights of the world. What a remarkable privilege. What a remarkable privilege to be a Christian. The whole world is groping in darkness, in sin, in the wrath of God, in death, despair. But we are lights. God has given us hope. He's given us life. So that's who we are. And I ask you, who are you? Who are you? This is the most important question. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ or not? Has this happened to you? You couldn't do it for yourself. This shows utter hopelessness. You can't make yourself a light. You can't turn the lights on. God must do it. Let me ask you, has God done that for you? If not, He loves to hear sinners who cry out to Him and say, God, I'm all of darkness. I'm full of darkness. Save me. Have mercy on me. I can't help myself. I'm in the clutches of sin and of Satan. Rescue me. And He'll do it. Who are we? Secondly, what are we to do? What does this mean? Well, very simply, as I said this morning, it's common sense, isn't it? We are to be what we are. As Christians, God has made us lights. Well, what does light do? It shines. Light isn't any good if it doesn't shine, but that's the function of it. It shines. It gives light. Jesus brings this out in verse 15. The foolishness of hiding your Christianity. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, think about it. If you were this evening to have some friends over for a snack, a bite to eat, and you sit around at the table, and then you move into your living room, you have this new house, and you're excited about showing your friends, you know, this new house and showing it off, and you sit down and you're talking in your living room, and gradually, of course, it gets darker and darker and darker, and you don't turn the lights on. And finally, you're sitting in the pitch black dark, and your friend says, "Do you have any lights?" And you say, "Well, no, we haven't really hooked up the electricity. You know, we don't have any lamps. We don't have any means of light yet." And he looks over in your house and he sees a ceiling fan with a lamp, a light on it. He sees this floor lamp. He sees this table lamp. And he says, "What are these?" "Oh, those are just decorations. Don't worry about them. They're nothing. You're hiding the light." That's foolish, isn't it? See, that's what Jesus was saying. What was their source of light in that day and age? They didn't have electricity. They couldn't turn on a light switch. They had a candle and a candlestick. They had a lamp on a lampstand. And what good would it be if someone were to put on, it was pitch black, pitch dark, all right, there was no even lights in the city, just to light that candlestick and then put a bucket over top of it. That's the idea here, a bucket, a basket. Something that someone would fill up with apples or peaches as they would pick them. What good would that be? It's foolish. Why did he even light the light to begin with? You see, that's what Jesus is saying. God has lighted you. He has made you a light. What good is it if you hide it? Again, he is warning us against being useless Christians. He has said us, he likens in verse 15, he likens this world to a house. And he's put us in this world to give light to the whole house, to give light to the whole world, if we hide our Christianity. We proclaim ourselves to be hypocrites. We proclaim ourselves to really be those who are utterly inconsistent with what we would profess to be. Christians. How can you be a light and not shine? And Jesus even brings this out more fully and beautifully at the end of verse 14. Do you notice that? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And here he likens us as the new covenant people of God to the old covenant people of God. What was Zion, the city of God, like? It was like a city set upon a hill. A city, a bright, beautiful city set upon the mountain of God. Turn over, please, to Psalm 48. I was just reading this yesterday morning in my devotions. And it struck me. It struck me. I hadn't seen this the way, in light of what Jesus says, I hadn't seen this before in such beautiful colors. Here, sons of Korah say, "Great is the Lord," verse 1, "and greatly to be praised, and the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God in her palaces has made Himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together, they saw it, they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm." You get the picture here? The sons of Korah are elevating the city of God. Geographically, that's something of what it was like, but they're speaking about more than that, about geographic location. They are talking about the spiritual beauties which are ultimately fulfilled in the city of God and the church now. But the city of God is elevated. And it is through this city that God is made known to the earth. You see that? Verse 3. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold to those within the city, but also to those outside. And that's what even the kings of the earth and the citizens of this world, they see as they walk by the city. Verse 4 and 5, they pass by it together and they're amazed. Wow, look at that city. And even they're terrified because of the greatness of this city. They're scared to death and they run away in terror and horror. Why? Because they see that God is in her midst. That's how brightly the light of the city of God shines in the church. Is this what we are doing? Are we shining? Is our light shining? Are we a city set upon a hill? This is what we are to do. Not to hide our Christianity. You ever been ashamed of your Christianity when you've come home from church? Your neighbors see you, you know, they, wow, man, they sure stay a long time at church. They leave at 9 o'clock in the morning. They don't get home till 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then they go back again. What is this all about? You're set apart. Have you ever been tired of being noticed as a Christian? Marked out. Conspicuous. You see, Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I've made you to be. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't get tired of being watched. That's what God has put you on this earth for. So that you would shine forth a light and so that others would see it. If you weren't here, there would be no light shining. There are many places in this world you guys had, as we had this past week, Pastor Andrea Ferrari. Perhaps I think we all had this past summer, our brother from Turkey. Brethren in the Middle East that we pray for commonly together as churches. There are very few lights there, or there are many people there who are trying to snuff out those lights. But thank God that there are lights. God has made them so. God has placed them so. God has placed you. Christian, God has placed you in this community. To shine as a light. Think what would happen if God were to take all of the Christians out of Holland, Michigan. What would happen? As we saw this morning, Holland, Michigan would very rapidly decay in wickedness. But also Holland, Michigan would be full of darkness. So are you shining? Are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you doing what Jesus has made you to do? Well, how are we to do this? How are we to do this? Jesus makes it very clear. In verse 16, notice, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." What does it mean to let your light shine, Jesus? He says it's the same as letting people see your good works. Or to state it more strikingly, perhaps, it's the same as living, hear me, in such a way so that people will see your good works. It's living in such a way so that people will see that you are marked out as a Christian. It's living in such a way so that people will see that you are identifying yourself with Jesus Christ by your good works. Well, let's be specific here. And that's what Jesus does in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us specific good works, doesn't he, to follow. Let's think about just a few of these. Matthew chapter 5, notice in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow you." This is striking, isn't it? Pretend that you're reading this for the first time. What would you say about this? This is radical. This is different. Who lives like that? If someone wants to sue you, wants to take my car, it's like saying, "Well, you can have it. You know what? You can have my house too." What? Who lives like that? Or someone slaps you on the right cheek and you don't slap them back. Instead, you say, "Here, practice on the other one too." What? Who lives like that? If someone forces you to go 1 mile and drags you along with them, you don't have time, you don't have the energy, you go with them too. And if ever anyone asks anything of you, you give it to them freely. You see, what Jesus is saying, what needs to mark us out, is radical, radically different kindness and generosity. Should we follow these things literally to the T? No. And that's not Jesus' point, is it? If someone sues you and brings a lawsuit against you in your business, you don't do this literally. But you see, what Jesus is saying is that just as much as this would stand out, if someone lived like this in society, as much as this would stand out in regards to their generosity and kindness, so should your life stand out. You should shine as a light, because this world is filled with greed. This world is filled with lust for money. I saw a billboard on her way to Holland along 31, I believe it was, or 196 last night, and there was this picture of this beautiful car, you know, I think it was a Thunderbird or Camaro, you know, bright, shiny red car. And it was written this over it: lust for life. That's what characterizes our world. Lust for possessions. Get all that you can, no matter who you have to topple, trample upon on the way. Get it. And get as much as you can. You see, Jesus is saying, give as much as you can. That's radically different. We'll also notice not only radical generosity, but radical purity. You're familiar with the text in chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus has been talking about the seventh commandment does not only apply to literal physical adultery, but it also applies to the desires of your heart. And he says in chapter 5, verse 30, "If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." What Jesus is saying is that you are to be so radically committed to purity, purity of mind and purity of eye and purity of hand, that you will go to whatever measure it takes to keep pure. What does the world say? The world says one look won't hurt. What does it matter? No one sees. It won't affect anything. Everybody looks. Jesus says, no, not the citizens of my kingdom. They won't tolerate pornography. They won't tolerate lust. They will rip it out. They will cut it off. Don't even go to that video store. Don't even go to that party store. Don't even get gas at that gas station if that's what it takes. Don't support that business. May God help us in a debauched and dark, sexually impure world to be pure, to be committed to that. But we could go on. We could preach for hours on what Jesus is saying here. I will spare you. Because I have to get home tonight as well. But chapter 6, notice, chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20. It's again what we have just been speaking about, the lust for possessions. Jesus says, that's not the way that you're to live. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what he's saying, as he summarizes in verse 24, is that we are to serve one master, and that's God and not this world. And our eye and our hearts, our joys are to be tied up in heaven, not this world. How different is that? Well, that's different because everyone is trying to keep up with the Joneses, aren't we? My neighbor, a few weeks ago, got a new grill. You know, and it's a beautiful grill. Of course, I love to grill out in the summertime. I love to marinate, grill things to perfection, so I think. You know, and others flatter me. But he got this beautiful grill. Oh, it was majestic. He paid, you know, got a good deal for it. And I thought, man, and I went back and I walked to my backyard and here I see my old grill. You know, here it is. It's all marred up and it's 9 years old. I mean, it's ancient. Right? It's charred, you know. The charcoal is almost gone. It's ugly compared to his grill. It's tiny compared to his grill. You see the point? Don't we often struggle with this? You know? Oh, man, look at his yard. Look at how nice it looks. Look at his car. Look at his house. And we're jealous, aren't we? You see, Jesus is saying we're not to live like that. We don't care about that. We care about heaven. And we're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Well, also, a couple more things, if I could lay them before you. A couple other striking ways that we can be radically different, Jesus says, in contrast to this world. And also, it is the way of worry, anxiety. You see what he says in chapter 6 and verse 25? Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? This world is filled with worriers, anxious. And no matter how much people are making, it seems like the more that people make, the more income, the more they worry. But how are we to live? Verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. What Jesus is saying, just trust Him. He'll provide for you. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Don't seek these things. And all these things will be added to you. How different is that? It will be different. It will be strikingly different. When your neighbor sees that when you have lost your job, you're not worried. You say to him, you know, I'm trusting in the Lord. I don't know where the next meal is going to come from. I don't know where I'm going to get my next job. But I know that God provides for His people. What? How can you live like that? We ought to be radically different. Let me give you the last illustration, just for the purposes of this evening. It's this great summary in chapter 7, verse 12. Notice, Jesus says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule. When you are to think about how you are to react in a certain situation to a certain person, think not about how they would like to be treated, but think about how you would like to be treated. Think not about how they have treated you, but how you would like to be treated by them. This is striking to me because just this past week, I had someone and I was sitting with them in my office and it was a certain situation that we were dealing with. And they were saying, this person has treated me disrespectfully. And therefore, it justified my behavior. And the situation was he blew up in a whole open-faced argument with this person. So basically what he was saying, this person treated me disrespectfully, therefore you cannot expect me to respect that person. You can't expect me to treat that person respectfully. You see, he was saying, I have the right to treat people the way that they treat me, not the way that I want to be treated. That's the way that the world thinks. The way of revenge, the way of getting even. You got under my skin, I'm going to get back at you. Jesus says, no, we don't live like that. The whole sum of the law is this. Think about how you would like people to treat you and let that be. It's love. Let that be your rule. Put their best interests in mind. It's love. Love your neighbor as yourself. You think the world does that? The world doesn't do that. The world doesn't think that way. But as by the grace of Christ we do these good works, we will shine and we will stand out. How can our good works identify us with Jesus Christ? By being radically different. Turn over to John chapter 9, please. John chapter 9. And here, Jesus gives a very striking illustration of what it meant for Him and what it means for us to be the light of the world. Notice He says, as I quoted before in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then He gives us a practical miracle that illustrates that. I'm the light of the world. What does that mean? Well, He gives a blind man sight. He brings light to a blind man's eyes. Why? Well, the blind man tells us why. Notice verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. He was bearing testimony of the truth of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has done this to me, I know that He's from God. Well, what does Jesus say about that? What does He say about His purpose in doing this miracle? Notice verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And here He applies it to us. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. The end of this world is coming. And the sheep will be separated from the goats. The lost will be separated from the saved. And we won't need to work. We won't need to witness any longer. But Jesus says, while we are in the world now, we need to work the works that God has given us. Why? So that our works will identify us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will say, there's a follower of Christ. There's a Christian. Do they say that about our lives? Not just because we profess, but do they say that about our lives? Because the world knows, don't they? The world knows a hypocrite. When the world sees a hypocrite, when the world sees a phony, they know it. The news media knows it. We're to show them what we're genuine by our good works. Well, that brings us to a closely related question and answer, and that is, why are we to do this? Why are we to do this? You see, very simply, Jesus has made us lights. We're the light of the world in Him. That's who we are. So what are we to do? We're to shine. How are we to do this? By good works. And why are we to do this? Notice chapter 5, verse 16, the end. So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus here is marking us out against, in striking contrast to the Pharisees. Because how did the Pharisees live? In chapter 6, verse 1, notice, beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And that's the way that the Pharisees lived. They did their good works to be seen by men so that men would see them and say, wow, what a good person. How did they do that? Well, Jesus gives it to us in very humorous description in the next few verses. When they would give to the poor, what would they do? They'd blow a trumpet. All right? You know, they're to give to a poor beggar who's begging along the street. And the beggar says, you know, I need money. Well, just wait a minute, all right? We need to get the church choir out here first. Okay? The church orchestra. And the orchestra blows their trumpets and says, now here is a man who's going to do some good works. They do their works to be seen by men. Not only with regards to giving the poor, but also with regards to prayer. They pray. Notice verse 5. And when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Jesus gives a parable about that. Remember later? The parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, how does he pray? He goes close up to the temple. He lifts his hands and he lifts his eyes up high in pride. And he says, God, I thank you. I don't think he was speaking quietly. He's speaking so that other people hear. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I am not like this publican here, this dirty, rotten sinner. I thank you that I'm righteous. And what does he do? He gives a whole litany of his good works. I tithe and I do all these things. Why? To set himself apart. But Jesus says, no. You are to do your good works so that men may see them, yes, but not so that they may glorify you, but so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let me ask you, how can we do that? How can we do that? And here I'm indebted to one of my professors, I remember Dr. G. James Kennedy teaching this to us when he was teaching us about evangelism. This cannot be done, I submit to you, if there is good works with no witness. Because what will people do? If people see your good works, if people see my good works, but there is no witnessing that we give to the glory of God. What will they say? They'll say, oh, there's Sally. She's such a good person. There's Sammy. He's such a generous guy. He's such a good-hearted guy. But you see, Jesus is saying, as we do our good works, at the very same time, we are to be given glory to God. You give to the poor. You minister to the needy, and they ask you, why have you done this? Why have you helped me? You say, God has been so gracious to me. You give glory to the grace of God. That's how they will know to give glory to God. Otherwise, they will not know. You see, if you have works and no witness to the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will end in mere moralism and legalism and a self-righteousness. But if we have a witness with no works, what will that end up? In some ways, even worse. Because people will say, hey, he says he's a Christian, but our Christianity will be useless because they will see it's phony. Jesus is saying we must have both. One of the early church fathers says, the good word without the good walk is of no use. So walk and witness to the glory of God. Do you want your life to be useful? Do you want your life to glorify God? Do you want others to glorify God because of your life? Jesus says that's what we need to desire. And that's how we need to live. In closing, let me give you an illustration from Dr. Kennedy about one of the lives of the early great missionaries, Patrick, in Ireland. He says Patrick was the missionary who brought Christianity to Ireland. A native of Britain, he was reared a nominal Christian. As a teenager, he was captured by a band of pirates. He was bound, taken to Ireland, and sold as a slave to a chieftain in Ireland. One of his biographers writes that Patrick's two companions at this time were hunger and nakedness. He was destitute. He was a slave. He remembered the faith of his youth. His soul was converted and his relationship with Christ was begun. After 6 years, Patrick escaped. He vowed revenge, the noble revenge of sharing the gospel with the very same people who held him captive. He believed that he had been called up by God to return to the land of his slavery. He spent time in preparation and learning. Patrick returned to Ireland as a missionary. Because of his groundbreaking work, Ireland was converted to Christianity. In the history of missions, Patrick must be recognized as one of the church's most successful missionaries. One of the biographers, a church historian, says this, very worthy of hearing. Hear this carefully regarding the history of Ireland coming from Patrick. He says, everywhere rose churches, monasteries, and convents and schools, mostly of humble materials, but not the less centers of civilization for Ireland and nurseries of missionaries for the newly established Teutonic kingdoms. The conversion of Ireland was completed during the lifetime of St. Patrick alone. Not indeed without temporary and local reactions in favor of heathenism, but without persecution and bloodshed. Patrick died probably in 493. The warlike and violent people of Ireland manifested towards him an impassioned reverence which 13 centuries have not lessened. It's amazing what God did through one light in Patrick. The whole civilization of Ireland was transformed. You see this throughout church history. John Knox transformed the whole face of Scotland. One light. What made these men tick? What drove them? Here is Patrick's bold statement of faith. It's called his breastplate prayer. He says this, Christ, to shield me today against poisoning, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to me abundances of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. When people think of us, they'll see and they'll be drawn to see, to watch because of our good works, because our light is shining, and they will listen. And what did Patrick want people to remember in their hearts when they thought of him? Christ. Christ, he goes on, in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. That's what we're to be. Jesus says, I am the light of this world. And Christian, he's put you here for the very same purpose. To let his light shine. We are His hands. He's not here in this world in a bodily form, but we are the body of Christ. We are His hands to do good works of kindness to others who are hurting. We are His feet to take the gospel of peace to the ends of the world and to the ends of our wretched downtowns. We are His mouthpieces. We are His lips. We are His ears to listen to hurting cries. We are Christ to the world. May God help us to be what He has made us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what a privilege. We were so lost. We were so helpless, so blind. But we thank You that You made Your light shine in us. And we pray earnestly that You would make Your light shine through us. Help us, Father, to not be ashamed of our Christianity, but to live it out in the public square, in full display, in full colors, so that others may see and others may hear Christ in us. Oh, forgive us for where we have failed in both word and witness in these ways. And equip us, revive us, rekindle our lights, so that many, many would give glory to You. Oh, that is our desire. Not our glory, but Your glory and Your honor in the world, and Your cause, and Your kingdom. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.